I want today's message to be an encouraging message. And I asked the question, how could you talk about growing old and dying, and that end up being an encouraging message? Well, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. But with the truth that we know from God's Word, we understand and we know, we're persuaded fully that this is not all there is, this world. There's another world, heaven, waiting for us. The question this morning might be, how do you get there? What does it take? What do you need to do? I want to be sure. I want to know. So I'll bring you a message this morning that I would entitle, Grace is Good Enough to Die By. Grace is good enough to die by. That word grace, I'm using it to kind of be the key word for a systematic theology that would describe a salvation that's totally by grace, totally by the blood of Jesus Christ, totally by God, that He just does it in His mercy for His children. What love, what wondrous love, that God through His grace would make heaven a certainty for us for all eternity future. Now that's good news if that's the case, that it's all by grace and all by God. Somebody might kind of begin to wonder, is that really the story? Well, we want to try to cover that this morning a little bit. Got a lot on my mind, but what brought this to my attention, to my thinking? You see, the preacher sits around and thinks too. He preaches it on Sunday, but then he thinks about it sometime during the week, and sometimes what causes the preacher to start thinking is a funeral. Seems like I do a few of those every once in a while. And I'm sitting at the funeral home. The family's come in, but nobody else. And I take a seat back about midways back, and I'm just sitting there in case, I don't know why I sit there. It just seems like that's part of the job at that point, if they've asked me to be there. And I come for that part, and I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at the backs of a mother and a daughter and a son. And she's in the middle, and they're standing in front of Dad, who's in the box. And her arms around them and their arms around her, and the three of them, a mother, a son, and a daughter, are looking at Dad. You know, that combination kind of got personal to me. Now, that man in the box was 78 years old. You know how old I am? I'm 68 years old. That makes me, if numbers mean anything, if his time is my time, and I don't know that, I may go long before 78, or I may make it a while after that, but either way, I don't have long. My days are fast going away. And him 78 and seeing a mother and a daughter and a son standing there, guess who I was in my mental image? I was the guy in the box. And there stands Christy and Casey and Lindsay and their arms around each other. And it was kind of a solemn moment for me, a bit sobering. I don't ponder on those things often, but that time it hit me. Maybe part of the problem that day was the next day after that funeral, I was going to my 50th high school reunion. That's a bit sobering too. Our grandsons were with us that weekend, and I told my 14-year-old grandson, I said, guess what Pop's doing? I'm going to a 50th high school reunion tomorrow. I said, think about it, man. You think about that it's still 3 or 4 years till you get out of high school, and then you add 50 years on that. And he says, wow, Pop, you're old. And that was my point. I am old. Maybe I had that conversation with him because I was thinking about all this. I think about that situation with the family, and I think about something the daughter said to me, and I'm not trying to pick on her, I'm really not. It's something I've been told oftentimes, very many times, through the years, especially at the time of the death of a loved one. Now here's the way she said it, it's not always the same line, but it's kind of the same point. She says, Dad wasn't much of a church man. He wasn't big on church, but I want to tell you for sure, he was okay with God. He was okay with God. And I think I know what she meant. But my question might be, does she know what she means? Do we know what she means is what she means the way to do it, not even knowing for sure what she means. Well, I guess that brings us back to a good solid starting point for a question. What does it take to be okay with God? What would it take to be okay with God? Now, it seems to me that that is a question that might be an important question. It would certainly be a question that would kind of ease your mind and ease your tensions and relax you a little bit about dying. If you knew the answer was a certain answer and that you were okay with God, then that makes dying a little softer, a little easier, a little bit better to swallow, especially the closer we get, especially when we've seen it happen to people we love and friends and those that we hold dear. Let me give you a sobering couple of verses just to remind you what the scriptures say about the shortness of life. It says in one place in the New Testament that life is but a vapor. A vapor. I think of that as steam coming up off a boiling pot. And how long does that steam last? Well, it's pretty thick right down there as it's coming up if the pot's boiling real big, but it gets about that high up and it's gone. Forever, I guess, as far as I can see. That's the end of that steam. Life is but a vapor. But a couple of verses in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and 9. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Now, even with a big storyteller, he can stretch out a tale for a while, but still the tale gets over pretty quick. That's the way our life is, it says. Like a story. I might add a short story. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. In Bible numbers, that's 70. A score is 20. 60. 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that'd be 40s or 80. If the days of our years, 70. If by reason of strength we are a little stronger than some of them, we make it to 80. Yet, even if you make it to 80 or 100, it is soon cut off, life, and we fly away. Well, I like the idea better. It ends good there. I like the idea of flying away instead of going down. We're going up, and I know our body goes down, but we do fly away. So that's an encouraging end to that. But the rest of that is pretty discouraging, especially when you're 68. And some of you have got a few on me with that one. So you'd look, put the numbers in, and you plug into this verse, and you think, I pray I'm okay with God. I pray God's okay with me. I do want to live in a paradise forever. So now let's come to that question, a mind-settling thing to know, is God okay? What's it take to be okay with God, as the lady told me? Well, there's kind of a non-Bible supported, I suppose. I can't find this in the scriptures anyway, but it's sort of the way human beings think. That what it probably would take is just beating the crowd, you know. Being better than average, or maybe even a little less than average, but not rock bottom. And just don't come in last. Is that good enough? Would that make you okay with God if you just are better than most or better than some or... Do you remember the story? The man and his buddy, they were going out in the woods, and his buddy says, there's bears in that woods. What are you going to do if we run into a bear? He said, I'm going to run. He said, you can't outrun the bear. And he said, I don't have to outrun the bear. All I got to do is outrun you. So is that the game? Is Satan out there after his number, whatever that is, and all we got to do is outrun somebody and stay ahead of somebody? We know he's going to catch some of them, but if we can just stay ahead of the crowd, then maybe we'll just make it. You know, that's a funny story. But if Satan's that bear and he's chasing, going to get some, if the answer just don't come in last, but I'm not sure how many he's going to get. How big is Satan? It'd be bad to have the highest average among those that failed and be the last one he got, but you just should have been a little faster, a little better, done a little more. So the idea, is it just to beat the crowd? Is that the game we play? Don't come in last and you'll be good enough. Would that make you okay with God if you were better than average or scored such and such on the life test? We don't have any scriptures to base any of that. I guess I'm a little bit being foolish, maybe, perhaps. But I'm trying to think about what it would take. I'm not being foolish when I want to know that mind-settling answer to that question. What would make God okay with me? What would make me okay with God? You want the best for your friends. You think about your loved ones. You pray they're there, and you know they're there. I'm not trying to cast doubt. I'm just trying to figure out the answers. And don't let me discourage you before we get to the good part about grace. I'm just trying to tell you the parts, the plans that may leave doubts in your minds, like you having to do something to be okay, whatever that something might be. I think about our friends and our loved ones and how we'd want the best for them, how we'd sacrifice for them and give whatever we might could give that they might have eternal life. Do whatever it might take to encourage them to do whatever they need to do to be okay with God. Back in the 1500s, there was a system of worship that Martin Luther stood against. He nailed 95 theses on the door of the church. And the chief thing he objected to was the idea, the church taught idea at that time, not our church, but I'm not going to try to call names anyway. I shouldn't be telling these stories perhaps. But here's what the desire to help a friend would do in that era. The church sold indulgences. And what that was, if you paid money to the church for your loved one that was gone, you could be sure they were going to get on to heaven pretty quick. Now, those are the kind of things Martin Luther stood against. I'm not talking about Martin Luther King in our generation. I'm talking about the Martin Luther from back in the 1500s that stood against these kind of things that people were being taught. I don't think that you can buy your way to heaven. I don't think money's how you get there. And I can go beyond just not thinking that. I can show you that. 1 Peter 1:18. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Redemption doesn't come through silver and gold. To redeem is to pay a price to buy the captive and set the captive free. To get the ticket to heaven, Jesus redeems us with his blood. And it says right here, silver and gold won't do that. I don't care how much money you got. I don't care how much money you pay. That's not how you do it. That's not how it's done. God doesn't accept that as the ticket to heaven. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had a plan before the world began. His name is Jesus. His blood is the price that would be paid. And that's the way to redemption. That's the way to get to heaven. It's through Jesus and his blood, not paying some money to be sure you're there, or to buy your friend a ticket in. So it doesn't work that way. I'm thankful it doesn't work that way. When you understand it doesn't work that way, that takes a load off of you. In 1962, there was a council that met and decided that wasn't, that we weren't going to do that anymore, this church, and now it's coming back. It's coming back. You just need to help your friends get on through. My goodness, that's a burden to be under, isn't it? What if you said, you know, I'm not sure Dad's okay or not. Maybe I just need to go to the bank and pay some money to be sure. Get some money out of the bank and give it to so-and-so so we can be sure Dad's up there. Aren't you thankful that's not the way it is, that it's not silver and gold, that rich folks don't have an advantage over poor folks, and that it's by the blood of Jesus Christ? But you know, there's another group that's still pretty prominent. And they're worried about getting all their friends to heaven too. They really are. And I'm not saying we shouldn't think about our friends and want them to be in heaven. That's a righteous good thing to do. It truly is. But what if we've got to do something to get them there? That puts a load on us, doesn't it? If you really love your friends, you'd do whatever it would take to get them to do whatever it takes to be okay with God. And I think that's what this lady was telling me about her dad. He had done what it took to be okay with God in her way of thinking, It'd be nice if everybody did that, even to the point. I just recently heard a testimony from a person that described a situation where a church would have repeated revivals periodically. And at some point during these things, it was through fear, they would try to motivate people to take that one step that would make you okay with God in their beliefs and in their way of thinking. To the point that there was a man came through one time and he talked about somebody who had dug a deep hole into the earth, And from inside that hole, I think they dropped some kind of listening device, and you could hear the screams of hell out of that deep hole. Now, what do you think you'd think if you was a child sitting there? You know what you're going to want to do. You're going to want to run down there and do whatever they say to do to be sure you're okay. And then the next guy comes back and he starts talking about how faith is the ticket and what you need to do is believe and you need to do it. And then you get to wondering if you're sitting there as a child or as an adult. Wonder if my faith was good enough. If that's the way it is, if there's screams from hell and I don't want to be there, so I want to be sure I'm okay, so I'll come down again and be sure that if I didn't do it right the first time, I'll do it right this time. And you see, the process of trying to be okay can just end up being a recycle where you never are sure whether you're okay or not. If okay is believing strong enough or big enough or right enough, or how much faith is faith enough? How much good is good enough? What would it take for me to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm okay with God? Can I do enough good works? Can I believe strong enough and hard enough? You know what the Bible says? It says the devils believe there's one God. And they tremble. That's a real belief when you're shaking about it. If you say, I believe there's one God, is that enough? How much more do you have to say? How much more do you have to believe? I want to read that verse. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. That's the right thing to believe. The devils also believe and tremble. So I begin to question myself whether my belief was enough if belief is the basis on which I'll be okay with God. I certainly question myself if the basis on which I'll be okay with God is how much good I do. How I come in on the race, how far I am from the back and how close I am to the front, and how much does it take not to be okay, and what would be okay with God? So let's go to the scriptures now and let's look at some things and try to see what the Bible says about being okay with God. And well, what we're going to try to do is cast doubts on anybody who thinks they of themselves might be okay with God. I'm not trying to pick on this lady that said this. I'm not trying to pick on anybody in their beliefs. I want to try to give you some peace this morning. That's my motive. That's where we're going to get to. But in order for you to have some peace, some real peace, maybe I'm going to trouble you a little bit first. I'm going to try to give you some doubts and interject some doubts in your mind, and then we're going to come to the end and we're going to try to give you some real peace. Not peace, peace when there is no peace, as it says in the scripture sometimes happen. That's what happens when you're not sure you've done your part right. You have peace, but not really peace. Peace, peace when there is no real is when there is no peace, or peace that passes understanding. Peace that's beyond question. Peace that leaves you with no doubt about it. You're okay with God. So let's go to God's Word and let's see what it might be, how Jesus approached this. Well, how Jesus approached a man who approached Jesus with this question. This man basically approached Jesus and said, how much good is good enough? Am I good enough? Am I okay with God? Have I passed the test? What is the test? That's not exactly the way the Bible says it, but that's what the man basically says when he comes up. Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him. A man comes to Jesus, says to Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? A lot of eyes right there. What must I do that I might have eternal life? What good thing must I do? Tell me what it is. Is it a list? Is it one single thing? What is it? Jesus answers in a long answer, not a short answer. He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He starts out with the Bible truth. The only one that's good is God. What's he telling the guy? You're not good. He said there's none good but God. Jesus is God. Jesus didn't say, I'm not good. He says to that man, nobody's good but God. That means you're not good. He's giving him the good enough answer right there. You're not good enough. But he goes on. He saith unto him. He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want a list, God's given a list. The Ten Commandments. He saith unto him, which? Is one bigger than another one? All of them? Some of them? All the time? Some of the time? He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's that big black lies or little white ones. When it's most convenient to have to tell one. Have to tell one, you know. Sometimes you have to, don't you? Do those count against you? I'm adding, aren't I? I'm sorry. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. That doesn't happen 24/7, I'll bet you, in most households. Honor thy father and thy mother. I bet it didn't in this guy's either, but it doesn't say. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He checked off these boxes. He passed that test. If that's all it is, you know what else he is right now? I'm adding right here too. He just was a liar one more time. He hadn't kept all those since his youth up. He isn't a perfect man. The only perfect man, he's the one he's talking to him, and that's Jesus. He's claiming, I've done it. I'm perfect. We'll cover that with some other verses here soon. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful. Jesus added one more thing. Not what you haven't done, what you ought to do if you want to be perfect. Go sell out. Liquidate your assets, rich man. Give it all to the poor. Spend the rest of your life following me 24/7. The man went away sorrowful. He thinks he's not done the bad, but he's unwilling to do the good. That's where he stands. And he walks away sorrowful. The book of Mark tells us that Jesus loved the man. I love that. He is a child of God. If God loves you, he'll always love you. But Jesus is teaching a lesson not only to this man, but to you and me. How much good is good enough? Is perfect good enough? What is perfect? Sell all that you have. Is Jesus telling us here we have to sell all we have if we want to go to heaven? That's not the answer, folks. That's not his point. His point is that you're not willing to do what it would take, whatever it is. In this world, in our human nature, none of us live like Christ. None of us have achieved perfection. None of us can decide today we're going to from here on. It's just not in us. It's not who we are. And that's what Jesus proves to this man. And he goes away sorrowful, realizing he's a sinner. I'm impressed with the response that the apostles give Jesus. Drop down to verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? I think they got it. I think they understood what Jesus was saying. Who can be okay with God? Who then can be saved of his or her own doings? Is anybody willing? Is anybody capable? Has anybody ever or will ever anybody ever be perfect except for Jesus? Who then can be saved? They're amazed. They're amazed. They've grown up in a system where they've gone to church every day, every week in the synagogue, and they've been told about these Ten Commandments, and there's your ticket. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. You know what the Old Testament teaches you? Just the same thing Jesus taught us right here. You can't do it. You can't be okay with God of yourself. God spent 2,000 years of Old Testament time when nobody ever kept it until Jesus got here. Since that time, still nobody can pass the test of Jesus of being okay of yourself. And that's what the law does for us, is teach us that we need to know some other system besides good works. Because good works aren't good enough, because our good works fail. Who then can be saved, they ask him. Listen to the answer. Jesus beheld them. He looked at them. He looked at them and observed their lack of understanding, their desperation, their searching for a hope. Who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men it is impossible. There's a lot in that statement now, isn't there? You can't do it. Whatever you do can't make you okay with God. With men it is impossible. But, I love the buts, but with God, all things are possible. What's possible with God? What's definite with God? Eternal salvation. But it's with God that it'll happen, and not with us and what we do. We go on and find many other places in God's Word. where it elaborates on the idea that we're good enough or can be good enough. Romans 3 and 12. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. How much good is good enough? What would it take in the category of good? There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3 and 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. What does it say in Romans 1 and 18? The righteousness of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who are in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then the same book tells us there's none righteous. So the wrath of God in store for all that are unrighteous, and we're all unrighteous. Now that's not the end of the story. That's just part of the problem. We're going to get to the solution here shortly. The solution is grace. It is. It's the only solution, but it's a good enough solution. So there's none righteous. Whosoever, James tells us in James 2 and 10, whosoever shall offend in one point of the law, he is guilty of it all. There's two categories with God, law keeper, law breaker. None of us are law keepers. You say, well, I hadn't broken the law as many times as somebody. That doesn't really matter according to this. According to the ticket to heaven, If you offend in one point of the law, if you slip up one time with one of the 10 laws, and that's the only time you ever slipped up, what's that make you? A lawbreaker. What's that make you? Unrighteous. What's that make you? Not good. Well, I was good the rest of the time, you might say. It doesn't matter. Perfection's what is required. Now, Jesus hath perfected forever those that are sanctified, Hebrews 10 and 14. But we're not talking about his part yet. We're talking about us thinking we can do our part. And we find there's none righteous. If we find we offend in one point of the law, we're guilty of it all. And some would say, hey, I'm not a sinner. Well, we're going to either believe that statement that somebody would make, or we're going to believe what the Bible would say about it. 1 John 1 and 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's where we are if we deny that we're sinners. If we say we're just little sinners, and we just committed a sin one or two times, we're still a lawbreaker. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our own heart deceives us and tells us that we're better than we really are. That's the way we are. That's human nature. Let's go into a different category of sin. In the book of James chapter 4, the last verse of that chapter, therefore he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you know it would be good to do something, but you decide not to do that something, you'll do something else today. Does that include pastimes? I don't know. Maybe so. Maybe if you knew you could be helping somebody that needed help, but you decided just to take a break today. If you know there's something to do you could do that'd be good, and you choose not to do it, to him that is sin. Those are hard rules, aren't they? They are. But it's God that's perfect that pulled it off. Jesus did it. Every waking moment, he fulfilled God's will, the Father's will. He was perfect all the time. So it's not only what you do that's wrong, it's opportunities where you didn't do what was right and you could have. See, none of us passed the test. Go sell all you have. There's poor folks everywhere. He that knows that'd be good, it'd be good in a way, but it'd be bad in a way. I don't know what to think about such things sometimes. What I'm trying to get you to think about is that maybe we're not good enough. I think the Bible would say for sure you're not good enough. And even if you were good enough, it wasn't you that got hell on you in the first place. When Adam sinned, all became sinners. So you got here many centuries too late to fix the problem. By one man's disobedience, many became sinners, and death passed upon all men. I think that's all levels of death, eternal death included. So then, being good, I'm kind of wondering if that's going to get the job done. And I'm pretty sure from God's word that it doesn't. And I don't think all I have to do is outrun the crowd. I don't think that there's a lot I can do for a friend. I just kind of wonder what the solution's going to be at this point. I think for centuries people wondered that, but then along came the gospel of grace. And people can know what the solution is now. His name is Jesus Christ. And there's power in his blood to save the worst of sinners. And the little ones too. So we have this idea that none of us are good enough. And here's where modern Christianity would step in and say, oh, we understand that. Amen, preacher. None of us are good enough. But here's all you have to do. Just that one thing you got to do. Here's the secret. Your faith will get you through. Your faith is what will make you okay with God. Your profession of belief, your acceptance of Jesus Christ, whatever phrase or terms are used, that becomes the catch-all that covers the sinners now. That becomes also the burden that anybody that believes that should have and does have for friends and loved ones, for the world's population. The gospel doesn't become good news, it becomes a load on you that you've got to try to get everybody through that you can. And sometimes maybe you don't exactly approve of and you would doubt about the shaft that's been dug and the screams from hell, but sometimes, you know, sometimes the goal is worth whatever it would take to do it if you can save somebody from hell. Even if you've got to mislead them a little bit, you really think that's the way the gospel is? You think that's Jesus' plan, that we connive somebody into heaven? Go to whatever extremes we might have to go to get them to be okay with God? There's a couple of problems, big problems, I think, with the idea of faith being the ticket. And faith is important, don't get me wrong. And faith gives honor to God, and God honors faith. And through faith, you praise Jesus Christ, and through belief in Him, you give Him glory. Faith is a wonderful thing, but faith, we need to put it in the right place. It's not what makes you okay with God. It's what you start to do after God's made you okay inside yourself toward God. But I'm getting ahead of myself there a little bit. Maybe we just need to drop back and talk about the big problem with faith giving you assurance that you're okay. So my questions about that kind of thinking would be, the lady, I'm not trying to pin her down or talk about her. I've heard the question multiple times, and I think it's a common thing that he's okay with God, meaning that he had done this thing at some point, said these words, or believed this in his heart. So you begin to understand at this point that there's things about faith that are true things. There are degrees of faith. You got to believe that. The Bible teaches that, and you know it. Sometimes you sort of believe something, and sometimes you really believe something. And sometimes you're just downright sure about it. There's degrees of faith. And the second thing in this first thing we're going to go to, the big problem with faith being what gets you okay, is my faith's weak. So there are degrees of faith, and I fall on the lower ends of those degrees lots of times. But I'm not alone in that. The apostles, the very men who were closest to Jesus, watched him in action, heard his preaching, saw dead men raised. What's he say to them at one point? He says, O ye of no faith, Mark chapter 4, about verse 38, 39, somewhere along in there. O ye of no faith. If those boys, now there are degrees of faith apparently, the devils believe, they've got some level. These guys this day who other times seem to have great faith, they've got no faith today. Jesus, in a Sermon on the Mount where he's talking about us worrying, being anxious about life, he talks about don't worry about what you're going to eat and take no thought about what you're going to eat. Take no thought about what you're going to wear. Doesn't God clothe the birds? Doesn't God feed the birds? Doesn't he clothe the fields with the harvest and make them? And then in the middle of that, thinking about life and how I'm going to get through. What happens if my job plays out? I'm getting behind on my bills. I'm just not sure if we're going to make it, honey. You know what Jesus says with that kind of thinking? He says, oh, ye of little faith. Little faith. If you had middle-sized faith, would that get you through that? If you had great faith, would you be worried about what you're going to wear tomorrow and if you're going to have clothes for your kids? I know those are important things, but Jesus says when we worry about those things, he calls us people of little faith. Jesus said if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. So there are degrees of faith. You know, I hadn't given too many commands to mountains in my life. I know my faith's not that kind of faith. Whatever kind of faith that is, I wouldn't understand that kind of faith. I've got no concept of that kind of faith. I do believe in the Lord, but the devils believe. I do have faith, but some days it's like no faith when things really get kind of rough. So Do I really want to trust in my faith that makes me okay? That's my question. How much faith is enough faith to be okay faith with God? Is it little? No. Do you have to die on a good day when you're on an upswing and believing pretty strong? What happens when you're in the midst of fears and doubts? And I got a feeling sometimes when you're facing death, that's where you are, is in fears and doubts, isn't it? Be bad to face death with little faith, wouldn't it? If faith's the ticket. Oh, but it's just that one time. Even that one time, why do we wonder if we did that one good enough? So we come to these ideas about faith and how much faith. You know the biggest problem with faith being the means to your salvation? You don't have any faith unless God gives it to you. If God gives it to you in salvation, then that couldn't have been the means to your salvation. You see, sometimes religion gets the cart in front of the horse. I can show you from multiple places that faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, that Jesus is the author of your faith, Hebrews 12:2. He writes it on your heart when he gives you that enlivened heart. He puts it in you. Galatians 5:22, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in, the wind blows where he pleases, and so it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Here's the sequence. The Spirit, in his timing, in his powerful way, he moves in and borns you again. At that point, he's the root. He's the life inside you. And the fruit that comes from that root, 9 things listed, the one we're talking about right now, faith, it's a fruit of the Spirit, not the source of the Spirit, not the means to the Spirit, not the Spirit being the effect of the faith that you conjured up and used. It's the Spirit that comes in and gives you the faith once he moves in. It's Jesus who's the author of your faith and writes it on you. Faith is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29. It is given unto you to believe. Ephesians 1:19. Paul wants us to know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked toward Jesus when he raised him from the dead. You know what faith is? It's a gift of God. You know what faith is? The result from you having been raised from spiritual deadness and given spiritual life. Faith is God's gift to his children, not the means to become children. Does it matter? It does. Number one, it gives God glory if you give God credit for what he's done. But number two, it gives you peace if you understand that you don't have to trust in your trust. That you don't have to put faith in your faith, and you don't have to wonder if your children or your parents or your loved one that's gone believed strong enough or good enough. And I realize I've cast doubt about faith this morning and what you might think faith has accomplished. But what if faith wasn't necessary? What if God could do it just with Jesus? You think God can't do it just by himself? You think Jesus is not capable of being the Savior without us having to do anything to help him be the Savior? You think it could possibly be an eternal plan of God where he'd give glory to his Son forever for what his Son did? You think it wouldn't be too far-fetched to think? I know it goes against the way we think sometimes, but it's not that far-fetched to think that God just did it all. And it's all by a free gift, by grace, that God is that good, that he didn't have us do anything so we could be okay. He just of himself made us okay. What a plan. You know the problem with that plan? It's too good to be true. Nothing just comes on a silver platter. Well, that's this world's thinking. And that's this world's ways, I'll admit to that. But that's not the ways of God. God in his mercy just gives us salvation. My goodness gracious, praise him for it. You're okay with God. This lady's okay with God. I knew the man. He was okay with God. He was a good man. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Goodness. You can tell who they are by the fruit. You'll know them. But it wasn't them that got themselves that. It was God that gave them that. Eternal life, it's God's gift to you. It's by grace and grace alone, by God and God alone. Praise God for it. There are so many places in God's Word that tell this story of what it takes to be okay with God. Romans 8 just tells us about God's plan of salvation where God saves God's people. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's born again. Whom he called, them he also justified. That's the work on the cross. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Well, the answer in God's word to that question, if God be for us, who can be against us? If it's all of God, what can go wrong? If it's all by grace, then I'm okay. But it's not because I made myself okay. It's because God made me okay. It was His plan. He predetermined it. He called me to it and gave me the life. He justified me on the cross through the blood of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that imputed to me. And one day I'm going to heaven glorified. I'm okay. But it's because God, working with God, made me okay. Not because of what I did. I just love grace. With that, you can have peace clear to your bones. With that, you can have peace and not wonder if you've done it good enough or if you've believed it strong enough. You don't have to keep coming down the aisle in order to get to heaven. Now, keep worshiping the Lord because He's getting you to heaven. But that's not your ticket. That's the result of you going and knowing you're going, is that you want to praise Him. That's Romans' version, that it's God saving, God and God all by Himself saving through grace. We go to Ephesians. We've got in chapter 1, according as He hath chosen us, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's God planting it. In verses 4 and 5, God planted. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus paid for it. In whom? In Jesus, we're made accepted in the Beloved. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 11, in whom, in Jesus, we have this inheritance waiting for us that nothing can stop. Jesus paid, God planned it, Jesus paid for it. So far, all you've done is received it. Then what do you need to do? Well, chapter 2 starts with verse 1. And you have He quickened who were dead in trespassing and sins. How dead is dead? Quickened is to make alive. He's made you alive spiritually because you were dead. And dead folks can't help themselves be undead. God does that. That's His part. God planned it. God paid for it. And then God just comes and gives you the eternal life. That's by grace. Is that part by grace too? Let's see what it says about that part. The grace to whom be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then Jesus is a part according to the riches of His grace. And then this chapter 2, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. That's not what you did. That's what He did. By grace He planned it. By grace He paid for it. By grace He just gave it to you. That's awesome. Then once He gives it to you, and then you have the Spirit within you because the Spirit moved in of His own accord, then you have faith and you come and believe and you profess Jesus and you glorify Him from that point on. That's your job at that point. But to become that alive individual, eternally alive, saved to heaven, it's by grace and only grace that happens. We could go to Titus and we could talk about the three times hope's mentioned in Titus. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. There's the promise. God planned it. He promised it. He determined it. And then chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why is the hope certain and sure? Because Jesus gave His life. Because Jesus' blood is effective. Because Jesus is not a failure, because He's a successful Savior. He gave Himself for us, and we're looking for Him to come back and get what He paid for, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 3. We've talked about how God promised it in chapter 1. We've talked about how Jesus gave Himself for it. That's the payment in chapter 2. And then we go to chapter 3, and we see the same plan developed again by Titus. That is Jesus, that is the Holy Spirit now, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost comes, and He gives us new life. Let's read that one. Titus 3 and 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by our works. It's not by our cooperation. It's not by our good thoughts. There's none righteous. It's not by our works that we have done. But it's according to His mercy that He saved us. I do love mercy. Mercy to undeserving sinners. It's by His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He, the Holy Ghost, shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being heirs by His grace, we should be, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs. We don't do anything to become heirs. He makes us heirs. We don't do anything to become regenerated. He renews us by His power of regeneration. He sheds it on us abundantly, and we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, that's a certain hope. If I've got to do it right enough, good enough, sincere enough, strongly enough, then maybe I did it good enough and maybe I didn't. If He does it, He gets it right every time, folks. He's God. He's successful. He's the Savior of sinners that He's loved from before the world. And I'll be with Him forever and ever. Amen. You might wonder what the gospel is. What's the purpose of the gospel? What's that all about if that's not the means to eternal life? Well, I think we've got a couple of verses that'll tie that together for us as we close. We go to 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter that he wrote, and we read about the gospel, and then the gospel's defined, and then the gospel, the purpose of the gospel is given to us. 2 Timothy 1:8. The gospel according to the power of God. That's what we're talking about, folks. We're not talking about it that we have the power to become okay. We're talking about God who has the power to make us okay. We're talking about the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Here's good news. The power of God. The power of God to save sinners. The power of God to fill heaven. The power of God to make us okay with God. Here's the gospel according to the power of God. Not the gospel that you have to help with and interject your power or your 2 cents worth. It's a gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us. That's past tense. It doesn't leave anything else for you to do. Jesus has saved everyone he died for on the cross. He said, it is finished. You call his name Jesus, he shall save his people. He hath saved. And being justified by his blood, Romans 5:9, you shall be saved. Hath saved us. Here's good news. Here's the power of the gospel. Here's the power of God in this good news. Jesus hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. That's the born again part, folks. And he does that part too. That's God's power that does that. The good news is that God does that. The good news is the wind blows where he pleases. That's the Holy Spirit moving where he chooses. And so it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. The gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. I like that. X you off the plan. It wasn't anything you did. It wasn't anything you thought. It wasn't any action you took. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, that never-changing purpose of God that nothing can stop. According to his own purpose and grace. I do love grace. Here's the good part, folks. It's all by grace. You're okay with God. Her dad's okay with God. Because God made him okay. Because salvation's of the Lord. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's known about this a long time. You know what can happen to you when you come to know about it? You can start praising God for what he's known all the way along. And now through the gospel, he reveals it to us, and we can be enlightened about this, and we can begin to praise God for what God's done. That's what the next verse is going to tell us, folks. You say, what's the purpose of the gospel then? If God just does it all, why preach? If the preacher's not saving sinners and getting them to be okay with God, what's his job? This gospel, this salvation, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. When Jesus came into the world, he came to save, but he also came to explain how he saves. And he did that. And the apostles have done that, and that's what Paul's doing right here. He made this salvation manifest that it's not through us, it's not through our making ourselves okay, it's not through works, it's through grace. It's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. That's what we was worried about when we started here, wasn't it? When you're 68 and pushing that 70 and you know this other guy was 78 and maybe you got something less than 10 years left, and well, he's abolished that death. I shouldn't be worrying about it. It's just moving from here to somewhere else. And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished the death. He brought the life and immortality. But what does the gospel do? It brings that life and immortality to light. To light. God gives the life all by himself. The gospel enlightens you as to what God has done all by himself. So that when you understand what God has done all by himself, and you see the light of that beautiful picture of the gospel of salvation by grace, you can say, glory, hallelujah. Ain't God good? I love a salvation that's certain. I like a hope that's based in God and not in me. I want to be okay with God. And I look at myself and I know my faith is weak. And I know my works are lousy. But I know Jesus' work was perfect. And he fulfilled everything to the jot and the tittle that's necessary for each one of his children to get to glory. So that he hath perfected us forever. So that he has given us salvation by his blood, by his grace. Grace is free. Grace is amazing. There's no requirements to grace. You're okay with God. But praise God that He's made you that through His amazing grace. God bless you.